If you would turn in your Bible to 1 John chapter 4, verse 7. And that'll be our scripture text for today, 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 through 12, as we continue our series of messages through the book of 1 John. This morning we will continue the theme of love, which we've talked about in the past. We'll look at it from John's perspective in a third and different way. Incidentally, I forgot to mention concerning our special music, not only thanks, but also that Lucas Lambers would be playing our postlude today, one of our own high school students who'd be graduating, going off to college in Michigan this coming year. So we look forward to that. Thank God for Lucas and his family. 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 through 12. Now, Holly read these verses a few minutes ago, and as I mentioned, this is the third time that John is going to address the subject of love. You remember that the Apostle John, in all of the simplicity of his letters, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, has a desire to drive home these signs or tests of true Christianity. Holiness, love, truth. Those are the things that seem to mark John's mind, and of course in the mind of Jesus, what an authentic Christian looks like. So whenever you see John being so redundant or talking about the same subject over and over again, remember two things. Number one, repetition is a great teacher. The Bible says more than anything else, remember, 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 because we're so prone to forget, because our minds are sinful. But also, recognize that there is a method to John's madness. This is the third time indeed he's spoken about love. But if you'll notice and go back over the book of 1 John, with each lesson on love, he gets more intense. He gets deeper. In chapter 2, verses 8 and 10, he was talking about love in connection to knowing the true light, which is already shining. Later on in chapter 3, verses 14 and 15, he spoke of the eternal life of which love is the evidence. Now, John comes to chapter 4, probably the centerpiece of the whole theme of love, and he speaks not of those first two themes, not the true light, not eternal life of which love is the evidence, but to God's very nature of love and to his loving activity in Christ and in us. I remember so often looking at Superman and one particular episode where he was going to the center of the core of the earth, and as he was traveling and going through all that gravel and dirt and everything, and that kind of conjures up a picture of what John is doing. He's trying to get to the nitty-gritty. He's trying to get to the core, the centerpiece of what love is. And that's part of the reason for the repetition. You'll notice the refrain of the paragraph, love one another. You see it in verse 7. John presents it as an exhortation. Dear friends, let us love one another. Then he presents it as a statement of duty in verse 11. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. And finally, as a hypothesis in verse 12. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us and his love is made complete in us. So what John is at pains to demonstrate is the ground of this imperative obligation for us to love one another. Why is reciprocal love the plain duty of the Christians? It is because, as he began to say in chapter 3, verse 16, that God has revealed himself to us in Jesus Christ as self-sacrificial love. If I had an outline today, just want to briefly mention three things, they would be this. Three reasons why we must love each other. You ever ask that question? Why should I love my brother or sister in Christ? What are the reasons which God gives for us to love one another? The first reason is his eternal nature. His eternal nature. That is to say, God is love in himself. And we'll see that in verses 7 and 8. The second is not his eternal nature, but his historical gift. That is, God has loved us in Christ Jesus. And we see that clearly in verses 9 and 10. And then finally, his continuing revelation. That is to say, God continues to love in and through his children. And we'll see that in verses 11 and 12. So that is our outline for this morning. If you have the Word of God in front of you via your Bible or the printed portion in the bulletin, you can follow along with me. First of all, the reason number one why we should love each other is because of God's eternal nature. In verses 7 and 8, it says, therefore, let us love one another. Why? Because love comes from God. God is the source or the origin of all true love. And then in verse 8, he goes beyond that, not only saying that God is the origin of love, but that God is love in his very nature. He says, God is love. You know, there are not that many statements in the Bible about God is. The Bible says in the New Testament, God is spirit. John 4:24. The Bible says God is light. 1 John 1:5. The Bible also says in Hebrews chapter 12, God is a consuming fire. And the Gnostics believe that God is immaterial spirit and light, but they never taught that God is love. That's what John is elaborating on for us now. Note it's important to hold the biblical assertions about God together. Loving is not an activity of God. Everything he does in love. Holiness is not simply one attribute of God. Everything God does is done in holiness. Whenever God judges, he judges in love and holiness and justice. And conversely, whenever God loves, whenever God issues judgments, it's all done in love. That's the kind of God he is, a God who cannot be cut up. You'll notice also in verses 7 and 8, there's a positive and inclusive statement. Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God, and everyone who loves has been born of God. You cannot be a child of God unless there is love present in your life. But also he makes it a negative and an exclusive statement. Look at verse 8. He turns it around. Whoever does not love does not know God because God is love. And so John eliminates all escape. He's saying because of the very nature of God, God is love. And because of the fact that love originates from God, that the Christian must love his or her brother in Jesus Christ. John Stott puts it this way, for the loveless Christian to profess to know God and to have been born of God is like claiming to be intimate with a foreigner whose language we cannot speak, or to have been born of parents whom we do not have in any way a resemblance to. It is to fail to manifest the nature of him whom we claim as our father and friend. God is love, and if love is not present, then we don't know God. Thought about another illustration. I think of the store Toys R Us. I visited frequently when my children were younger. And I never went to Toys R Us for an oil change. I never went to Toys R Us for auto parts. I never went there to buy groceries. I never went there to cash checks. Because the sign says, Toys R Us. You look at the triune God of the Bible. He says, I am love. So if we're going to know God and have a relationship with him, we've got to realize that love is central because of his eternal nature, because he is love itself. But the second reason we ought to love one another is not only because of his eternal nature, but also because of his historical gift. God doesn't just talk about love. He doesn't just leave it in the realm of theory. He makes it practical and applicable for us. Look at verses 9 and 10. And these are probably the most succinct, most precise verses that John could offer, the most extravagant verses of an explanation of God's love for us. While the origin of love is in the being of God, the manifestation of love is in the coming of Christ. Look at these words again. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. There's the incarnation. But notice John doesn't stop there. This is love, verse 10. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. John gives us not only the incarnation in verse 9, but the atonement of Jesus in verse 10. And they always go together. One of the banes of our age in the United States of America is that Christians will celebrate Christ at Christmas. They'll often mention the baby in a manger. But when it comes to Easter, when it comes to the crucifixion and the atonement for sins, all of a sudden, Jesus kind of gets left out. I think the Easter Bunny is more pronounced than Santa Claus. Let me put it that way. John is saying you can't have an incarnation without an atonement. You can't have a halfway Jesus. They belong together. It also should be noted that the concept of God sending His Son involves the doctrine of Christ's preexistence and divinity in addition to the doctrine of the love of God. John is already hinting at the organic relation between the doctrinal and social tests, which he elaborates later. That is to say, John is saying that God sent His Son. That presupposes that the Son, Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, was present with the Father in the Godhead before all time. Jesus was not created. He is the Son of God, the eternal Son of God. And that's why it's always blasphemy to put Him in the company of Muhammad or some other religious leader. Hollywood has a tendency to do that, to lump Jesus with other great religious figures of the day. You can't do that without blaspheming His name. He stands alone because He is the Son of God. Well, John goes into what I'd like to call three features of the greatness of God's historic gift. His demonstration of love for us in Christ should be noted. Look, first of all, the fact that it's His one and only Son. His one and only Son. This is how God showed His love for us. He sent His one and only Son. Some of your translations may say His only begotten Son. The Greek word is picturesque. It is manogenes. You know the word homogenes. That is a group together of like types, like peoples. Well, the word used here for only begotten Son or one and only Son is a very specific and precise word where the Bible is saying that Jesus was the only natural born Son of God. You see the difference between Jesus and us. We're all sons and daughters of God, but we are sons and daughters of God by adoption. Jesus was the only one naturally born into the family. That's what makes Him so special. He is naturally born, not one of many, but one of a kind, as we are adopted into the family. It is further implied that the Father sent His Son to die for us. I've already made notice of that in verse 9 and verse 10. Christ came not just to be born, not for people to say, isn't that wonderful? We have a baby in a manger, peace on earth, goodwill to men. No! You have to have the crucifixion in order to make sense of the incarnation. And so Jesus was born to die. And when He shed His blood, your sins and my sins were atoned for. But without that crucifixion, without that shedding of blood on Calvary, there is no atonement for sin. And the greatness of God's love is also seen, I like this the best, in its beneficiaries, you and me. Look at verse 10 carefully. John is careful to say, this is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. I meet with a couple of men during the week, and we do discipleship. And one of the verses we've gone over is Romans 5:8. But God demonstrates His love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The Bible says that we were dead in trespasses and sin, Ephesians 1. The Bible says that spiritual deadness covers our mind as well as our will and emotions. We don't make a decision to come to Christ. We don't drum up love for Christ. God commands us to do something that we are utterly unable to do. But He gives us the grace because of what Christ did for us on the cross. And He changes our heart. That's the whole point of a new birth. Enabling us to do what He commands and what He alone can furnish inside of us. That is the ability to love. And that's why John points out that we are not worthy recipients. None of us deserve to be saved. None of us deserve to go to heaven. But God demonstrated His love for us in that while we were yet sinners, before we cleaned up, He sent His own Son to die for our sins. That's the thrust of verse 10. We're not able to love God. We don't know how to love because of our sin. But God has made a way not only to save us, but to enable us to love others in light of what He has done for us on the cross. It is our duty as Christians to love one another in light of God's historical, tangible, and sacrificial demonstration of His eternal love for us through the atonement of Jesus. You see, John moves from the theoretical to the practical. I remember when I was in Jackson, Mississippi, going to seminary. And there was a woman who asked us to come and to live with her in an upstairs apartment. She was 94 years old, Mrs. B.W. Hudson. I'll never forget her. And she asked us to come there in the capital city of Mississippi and live in her upstairs apartment. And we went up and we looked around, and she loved Diane and I as a young couple very much. She wanted us to live there, and we began to talk and converse about the gospel and its impact upon her life for all of her 94 years. And then we got on the subject of black folks. And Mrs. Hudson said, "That's where I stop." And I'll never forget the comment that she made. She said, "I am devoted to Christ and I love their souls." But I said, "Miss Hudson, Jesus Christ laid down His life for you. Not just for your soul, but soul and body. He died for the whole person. And He died for individuals out there who are not like you. You have to love. Even though it may be hard and difficult, and even though you may have grown up in an era when racism was accepted, you've got that inside of your heart and soul. Because God is love. The atonement of Jesus Christ is more than theoretical. It is practical, it is historical, and it should have an impact on our lives as we repent and begin to look at life not the way we want to, but the way God commands us to. That we must love our brothers and sisters, no matter who they are or what they look like. His eternal nature is one reason why we should love one another. His historical gift of the Lord Jesus and salvation through Him is another reason. The final reason is His continuing revelation. And before I am removed for heresy, let me explain what I'm saying. Look at the beautiful words of verses 11 and 12. "Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us, and His love is made complete in us." The unseen God who once revealed Himself in His Son now reveals Himself in His people, if and when they love one another. And it's vital to remember that the church is the visible body of Christ on earth. And therefore, how we treat one another is how we treat Christ. You see what John is saying? This is the continued revelation that is orthodox and right. Not someone's exclusive claim to revelation from God. Don't you get tired of seeing that on television? People say, "I have a word from God," or "I have a new revelation from God." Go to the Bible. The canon of Scripture is closed. The only new revelation is for Christians to do what the Bible says. And then God says, "I will reveal my love perfectly as my children begin to love one another." We Christians are living in a day when people claim this and that revelation from everything from social issues to marital bliss to the end times. Most of the time, I don't think they know what they're talking about. They're trying to sell some book they wrote. John says there is no more continuing revelation, just obedience. But as you obey, God brings this astonishing reality to pass. If we love one another, God lives in us, and His love is made complete or perfect. In other words, it is God's desire to manifest His glory, His character, and His love through His people as it is perfected in us. We should not stagger at the majesty of this statement. We are the body of Christ on earth, so it should not surprise us that God's love for us is perfected only when it is reproduced in us or among us in Christian fellowship. This statement, verse 12, screams for the presence of vital fellowship and connection in the body of Christ. I think John's statement is complementary to the statement of the Apostle Paul when he said in one place, "Aim for perfection." And John will say later in this book, "Perfect love casts out all fear." The Apostle Peter said, let us love one another fervently from the heart. Do you realize how many times the Bible talks about aiming for perfection? Be perfect, even as your heavenly Father is perfect, saith Jesus. Paul spoke in Romans of God's good, pleasing, and perfect will. In 2 Corinthians 12, he said to Paul, my power is made perfect in weakness. He said in Colossians, so that we may present everyone perfect in Christ Jesus. Isn't it interesting that we can strive for perfection in so many areas in our lives, but not in our walk with Jesus? There we don't really receive a test. We don't get a tardy mark, because we can't see Him. He sees us and He knows us. And He's saying, look, your ability to love, or lack thereof, conditions the demonstration of the perfection of my love on earth. So we come full circle. God's love, which originates in Himself, is in verses 7 and 8. That's one reason why we need to love one another. It was manifested historically in His Son Jesus, who died for our sins. And then finally, it's made complete in His people. And folks, we have a long way to go. We Presbyterians are typically and historically good at worship. And we're good at teaching. But we're not good at fellowship. That's why they've labeled us the frozen chosen. I've had people come to my office and say, I've come to this church, but I don't know anybody. I sit in the pew Sunday by Sunday and no one reaches out. I think we're a friendly bunch. I know we are. I know we're a loving bunch. Pastors don't go away on vacation after the fourth year when the honeymoon's over and come back to loads of coffee on their desk and coffee certificates. That's love. Diane and I feel loved, but there's a lot to be done. I think God is pruning us. We sit in an auditorium that seats over 530 people. Sometimes I feel like playing tag or frisbee, you know, because there's so much room. We need a smaller environment to face each other. So we can't just walk by each other on Sunday morning. I don't know how that's going to happen. Maybe we'll move. Maybe we'll move some pews. But one way or the other, we've got to get eyeball to eyeball. Because folks, there are people in this church for 20 years that don't know each other. I've been absolutely astonished. And I don't know why that is. I've heard Seminole Church is the place where things used to happen and people used to hang out. It was the place to be for church. I've heard Seminole Church was the place for good music. I've heard Seminole Church was the place for good teaching and preaching. But I have not heard that Seminole Church was a place that was known for its love and fellowship and shepherding of souls, where people know what's going on in the lives of others. I didn't come to plant a church, and I didn't come here to do revitalization. I came to love the church. Wherever that leads to, whatever direction, that's God's business. But your business is mine, is to love each other so that we might demonstrate the perfection of God's love in us. We got a long way to go. I enjoyed my best vacation this last year, and here's why. I realized that Rome wasn't built in a day. Come back after 4 years and know that it's going to take a long time to build a loving fellowship. Not just 4 years, maybe 24 years. So that whatever we go through, we may shrink down, we may lose folk, but we will have a foundation, a solid foundation to build for the future. Where we'll not be focused on the wrong things, even on developing a school, but we'll be focused on worship, fellowship, evangelism, mercy ministries, teaching. Sometimes God prunes and cuts you back in order that you may grow and develop as you ought. I don't know all the Lord's going to do, but I do know that He is developing us to have a good foundation for the future and to love one another as we ought. Now that all begins with a personal relationship to Jesus Christ. If we're going to believe in God's eternal nature and experience Him, if we're going to take a hold of His historical gift, we've got to receive Jesus. Because let's face it, all of us are sinners. All of us. I failed to love this morning as I ought to love my own family. That's not the first time. Been many, many failures. Because I can't love on my own. I need Jesus Christ every moment of the day and the times that I want something more than Him, the times where I begin to go off balance and lose sight of how to love. You've got to know love before you are enabled to offer it. There was a man a long time ago named George Matheson, a wonderful Christian man. On June 6, 1882, he wrote a hymn. He was at his sister's wedding. He'd just gotten word that he was going to go blind by the age of 18. As a result of that word, his engagement with his fiancée was terminated. And out of that misery and out of that loneliness and out of that searching about what the future would hold, he wrote a hymn, "O Love That Will Not Let Me Go." We're going to sing that hymn in just a moment. And as we do sing that hymn, think about the words. Think about your own relationship to God through Christ Jesus and whether or not you've embraced Christ on your own. And then think about tangible, practical ways to express the love of Jesus amongst this body of Christ. God, give us the grace to do those things.